Okay, so we finished the Gospel of John a couple of weeks ago, and we decided to go for preaching on Thessalonians. And the reason for that is John and Ray are in charge, and they made me do it. That's not the only reason. There's a couple of other reasons why we're praying about it and thinking about what we could do, and hopefully it'll become clear to all of us why God has led us to get into these books for the next few weeks. Thessalonians is probably Paul's first epistle that he wrote. He wrote it in about AD 50. And one reason as well is the joy of letters. You think about there's different genres in the Bible, but letters are amazing because they're relational and they're personal. And they're written from real people to real people, inspiring real people with real problems, and inspired by a real God to inspire his real people, which is us. And they're designed for us to glean from and learn from. And another reason is they're actually corporate in their address, meaning they're written to churches. Particularly this one, if you see in verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an address to a church. So we can all corporately and as a group learn from these things, because back in those days, the letter would have arrived and then they would have read it out to the church. So Paul would have planted the church, everyone had known who he was. He goes, and then a letter comes eventually, and they read it out. Say, hey, that bloke Paul who was here, this is what he says to us. A bit of background on Thessalonica, which is where the Thessalonians were, funnily enough. It was the Roman capital of Macedonia. It's still around today. At the time, there's about 200,000 people living there. It's a very busy city with trade routes, and so it was an important place. And Paul was on his second missionary journey when he wrote this letter. When he planted the church, and he actually wrote it from Corinth. And we've got 1 and 2 Corinthians in the Bible. They're his letters to the church in Corinthians. And when he was in Corinth, he wrote to the Thessalonians. And it's interesting, because on his second journey, there was a resource church, as we read in Acts, called Antioch. And on his second journey, he went from there to Philippi, planted the church. Then he goes from there to Thessalonica. Then he goes to Berea. Then he goes to Athens. Then he goes to Corinth. And Paul's strategy was to engage in the synagogues first. He would go into the synagogues, share that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And there also, it wasn't just Jews in the synagogues, there was God-fearers, they're called. They were people who feared God and they wanted to know about the God of the Jews. And so he would go in there and he would hope to plant a church through that and then go somewhere else, and that those people would then spread the gospel. The Thessalonian church was both Jew and Gentile. And it's interesting when you think about the context from which Paul was writing. He went from Antioch to Philippi. And in Philippi, he was, in his words, shamefully treated. He ended up in jail. The angel of the Lord broke him out. But he went from there to Thessalonica. And then he was there for 3 weeks. It says that he preached to the people in Thessalonica for 3 Sabbaths, so that's 3 weeks. And he's run out of Thessalonica by a Jewish religious leader mob who didn't like what he was saying. So he's run out of there to a place called Berea. The mob follow him to Berea. And then so he's run out of there. Then he goes to Athens. And when he gets to Athens, he's faced with Greek thinking. And everybody thinks he's a fool. because he goes there and says, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the anointed one, Jesus is the Messiah, and by the way, if you believe in him, then you get a new body, and he's coming back in body, because he didn't just resurrect in some weird spiritual realm, he resurrected in his body. And so his body is going to come back, i.e. Jesus is coming back in a body, and they all laughed at him. Because they all thought that they would gloriously leave their bodies in spirit, and the bodies would just be cast aside, because they're worthless. So he goes from there, really discouraged. You know, imagine that journey already. He's just been kicked out, he's been jailed, he's been mocked, he's been humiliated, and he goes to Corinth. And when he's in Corinth, Timothy arrives. And Timothy, along that journey when Paul had gone around, from Athens, he'd sent Timothy to Thessalonica to go and find out how they're doing. And so when Timothy arrives in Corinth, Paul is exhausted, he's dejected, he's discouraged, but Timothy arrives and he says, hey Paul, things aren't actually as bad as you might think in Thessalonica. Because he's probably thinking, what's happened to that church? Because he got run out, there's no one to lead it. You know, the Jewish mob are probably trying to bring false teaching into the church. And whatever else could happen. So, it's amazing to me how, thinking about a bit of background, is that Paul is actually encouraged by how other people are doing. After all that he went through, discouragement, rejection, humiliation, he finds his joy and encouragement in how other people are doing. And just hold that thought for a moment and ask yourself, how can anybody be brought to that place? After all that, weeks and months of horror, and then he finds joy and hope in how other people are doing. Thank you, Jesus. So I'm just going to read the first chapter, because this is what we're doing this week. We're going to do a chapter a week. And Paul writes, Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, because Silvanus is with Paul in all of this, and Timothy. So it's a letter from Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. And I'm reading from the ESV version, by the way. But it all says the same thing. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, or H-A-I, or however you want to pronounce that. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now we have two main themes in Thessalonians. Number one is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice at the end of every chapter in this book, he mentions the return of Jesus. That's one main theme. The second main theme is the ministry of the local church and its place in the world. And I think they're connected. I think for a local church like us, our hope in Jesus' return affects hugely how we operate and how we do things. Now, Paul is thanking God for the Thessalonians, having gone through all this terrible stuff, constantly mentioning them in his prayers, remembering before our God and Father three things: their work of faith, their labour of love, and their steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, for me, when I look at that, I think to myself, okay, so Paul's an apostle, full of the Spirit, and an amazing guy, inspired by the Spirit. We can learn from what he thanks God for, right? And so he's thanking God for what the Thessalonians do: the work of faith, the labour of love, and a steadfast hope. What does he mean by work of faith? Well, in 1 verse 6 it says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So number one, in the work of faith, number one is you receive the word. You receive the word of God. And that means receive scripture, receive truth, but it means receive Jesus. Because Jesus is the word. Jesus is the word made flesh. And they received the word, they received Jesus, they received truth in much affliction. So affliction doesn't stop you receiving the word. And actually, in times of affliction, as many of us will know, something more powerful occurs when we receive the word in affliction. Something more deep, almost more mysterious, happens when we receive God in the midst of affliction. When we don't run from God in affliction, but we run to him. And our flesh is crying out, our heart is crying out, our mind is crying out, we're confused. But we receive the word, we receive his truth, and we receive Jesus. Now the second thing is a labour of love. Chapter 4, verse 9, as we'll come to in a later stage. These Thessalonians have learnt how to love each other. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And I'm just going to rewind a bit, sorry. The work of faith is three things. Receiving the word. I'll come to the labour of love in a minute. I've gone a bit too fast. I've got more time than I thought. Receive, oh dear. Lock the doors, John. Receive the word. Thank you, Jesus. Receive the word. Believe the word. And act on the word. That's a work of faith. So even I make mistakes. Work of faith. You receive the word, you believe the word, and you act on it. So you receive the word, you believe it, in 1 verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So work of faith is truly receiving the word and believing it. Acting on the word, chapter 1, 8, 9. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in these places, but your faith in God has gone everywhere. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the one true living God. So they've received the word, they've believed it, and they've acted by turning away from idols, turning away from everything else that might mask as a God, to supply your needs, to give you peace, to satisfy your soul. They've turned from all those things and turned to God. So that's the work of faith. That we can learn from that. Oh, we can learn from that. Receiving the word. Receiving it and believing it and acting on it. Because many times you can read the Bible, but do you receive the Bible and act on it? Do you read the Bible just to read the Bible? And I've hit this point home a few times because it's strong on my heart that I don't read the Bible to know about God. I read the Bible to know God. Reading the Bible now for me is not an intellectual exercise. See, these letters are designed for everybody to understand. And you take one simple heart before God and His Bible and His Word, and God can do something. It doesn't matter what anyone has said about your intellect, about your where you're from, or what you studied or what you didn't study. I'm telling you, this Bible is full of such rich glory if we would just humble ourselves before it and receive it like father to children. It's amazing. It's changed my life. I mean, I went to a Bible college, and it's very academic. And those things, I'm not knocking those things. I'm not saying that there isn't intellect in the Scripture, and there's many decent, truthful apologetics for the Bible being the Word of God and the truth. But what I'm saying is about your personal relationship with God, your heart before God. When you read the Bible, don't just read it so you say you've read a chapter. Read it to know Him. Read it slowly. Don't always try and work out. It says a couple of times in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. It's an amazing thing. And then through that place, then you can engage in study, and then you can engage in all the different things as it were. But first and foremost, you don't need to know everything about everything before you can engage with God through His Word. So you can receive the Word, and believing it is a work of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, all of it is a work of the Holy Spirit. The work of faith is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Word, believing the Word, acting on the Word, actively turning from idols. See, without the Holy Spirit, you don't have the power to turn away from idols. Without God, we don't have the power to turn away from lust of the flesh, idolatry, TV, obsession, movies, obsession. And all those things are good in the right context. But without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we cannot live in a work of faith. And it's the Holy Spirit that does it. And if we stand before God and realise that He came first, that's another dynamic I love. All the time I remember, every day I have to remind myself that God came first. This isn't me coming up here showing you my theological powers and things that I've learned, and my power and my ideas. These are God's ideas that He's working through us. And when we realise that, it puts us on our knees, actually takes a huge weight off that all of this is being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, more of You, Jesus. So the work of faith they showed. They showed a labour of love. We're into the labour of love. Chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." So God has taught them to love one another. And this is another point that I love driving home, because it's just where the Lord has placed me in my heart. You know, everybody has their thing. This seems to be one of my things in about learning to love one another, i.e. you receive God's love for you, and through that He teaches you how He sees other people. You receive His love. He came first. The only reason we love Him is because He loved us first. That's the only reason we love Him, is because He loved us. He's empowered us. None of us have said, well, actually, I'm empowering myself to love God. None of us have done that. He's loved us first. He's created us first. And through that, through receiving His love, He begins to change your heart and teaches you how He sees other people, which means you begin to love others. Because you see people, your perspective is changed. You see people for how God sees them. We're not trying to love one another in the church. God has turned everything upside down. We're not doing this because we think we should. We're doing this because it's who we've become. And God is love, and we're becoming His children. We are His children, becoming as Him. In that amazing kind of scriptural context of now and not yet. By one sacrifice, He has made perfect those who are being made perfect. So we have been made to be loved by God. We are loved by God. Now we're seeing others how He sees them. It changes everything. You'll put up with so much more in people. And it is a labour sometimes. It is a labour. It is a work. It's when you become love. And some of the things that we say to each other, you know, a lot of the time unintentionally, but they're hurtful, but you just carry on loving because God has taught you, certainly taught these Thessalonians and us, to see people the way God sees them. It's really powerful. The third thing was steadfast hope. It's a work of faith, labour of love, and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. A steadfast hope, an endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of this chapter, it says that they've turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and they're waiting for Jesus from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And in that wait, the waiting is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what raised Christ from the dead. And it's Jesus who's coming back, and through the Holy Spirit we have hope in Jesus about Him coming back. And the Bible says that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. When you read the Bible to know Him and you sit on that verse, it doesn't bring pride. It doesn't bring a sense, well, now all of a sudden the Spirit of God that lives in me, it brings you to your knees. That something, someone, God Almighty, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, Yahweh, all those things, would come and live inside of us. That is just amazing to me. And that is what empowers your hope. We're not hoping blindly. We're hoping because it's a real God who's really come to live inside of us, and He really is coming back. He really is. It's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that enables us and enables these Thessalonians to demonstrate these attributes to such an extent that the Apostle Paul would thank God for what they're doing. The Holy Spirit is in this church. Chapter 1, verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not just words. It's not just when somebody talks about Jesus and they've got Jesus living in them and the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in them. When they talk about Jesus, when they proclaim Jesus, when they testify and witness to the truth about Jesus, it's not just somebody giving a TED talk, as good as those are. This is totally different. When Paul gave this gospel, it came to the Thessalonians, not only in word, but also in power. Now, I believe that when we think about power, when we say that word power and authority and dominion, it just, all these kinds of things come into our head that makes us just think, whoa, that's just too much, you know, we need to humble ourselves. And that's probably true, because I have actually friends who have been converted by somebody preaching. They just sat there, someone's just talking about Jesus, they don't remember what they were saying. All of a sudden, one of my friends is now a vicar, he just said he was sat there, all of a sudden, bam, he believed. The Spirit of God just touched his heart and said, I'm real. Changed everything. Whoa. And he never looked back. Never looked back. Now that to me is power. Now I'm not saying signs and wonders and miracles and stuff don't exist or we shouldn't be pursuing them. We really should. We should be open to those kinds of things. To allow God to move. We should give God the space. And not, because we don't want to be, we want to guard ourselves from assumption by saying, well, now we're preaching the gospel, we need to see a sign. Somebody has to climb, run around the ceiling or just grow eight legs or something. I don't know. We need a huge sign to see. I didn't have that in my notes. But we must guard against assuming things, because we don't want to be foolish about this, but we must be ready and expectant that when we worship God and talk about him, he's going to come. He's going to come. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is looking for us as a church and as the body of Christ as a whole, and many of us are already doing it, but just to open up to him to empower us in this work of faith, in this labour of love, in this steadfastness of hope. Allow him to empower when we receive and believe and act on the word. Allowing him to empower us to love others as he loved us. And empowering us to have this steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because his empowerment in these three areas, it feeds and enlightens and changes our perspective to see things as Jesus saw. Because when Jesus walked the earth, he wasn't looking from a position of a sinner. He was constantly a son. He was our perfect example. And the way he saw the world was as God sees it. And that's the kind of thing that the Holy Spirit, I believe, is growing the body of Christ up into a changed perspective. And that now we're not actually rocked by circumstances and affliction. We stand firm in that affliction because of who we are and who he is in us. Because only the Holy Spirit can empower you to believe God's word when everything else around you seems to oppose it. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And unless we open ourselves up to allowing him to empower us, we will always come up with something that would almost argue with the word in our hearts. I mean, on Wednesday, 2 days after the terrible, terrible scenes last Monday, we had a devotional. And I turned up at that devotional and I was rocked. I was really negative. I just, as Ray put it, it was like being hit round the face with a stick. And I just felt just dominated by what had happened. I probably spent too many minutes looking at what had happened and the interviews and the faces and the pleas and the pictures. And it just began to dominate my thinking. It began to dominate what was true in my life and in this world. And what that 1 hour with worshipping and discussing Jesus that we did in the devotional, what it did was just shift my perspective to looking at what the enemy was doing to actually looking at what God is doing. And as we were worshipping, I just felt the Spirit of God just mysteriously open my eyes to the truth that actually the realm of faith and the realm of God is more real than those events the other day. See, the realm of faith is the heavenly realm, the realm that Jesus walked in, is more real than this. But because we can see it and touch it and taste it, if I put my mouth on it, it just feels like it's more real. But when we pursue the Holy Spirit and allow Him to empower us and give Him the space to speak to us and believe His word and receive His word and act on it and continue in that labour of love and pursue that steadfast hope, the realm of faith begins to overtake, because this world is temporary as it is now, as in the battle of good and evil. And all those things, it's the battle has already been won. And we need to focus on the victorious one. We need to stay, it doesn't mean we're in denial. Listen, I grieved and cried over those families, as I'm sure all of us did, in some way, shape or form. It doesn't mean you just say, well, I don't care about this world, I'm looking at heaven. It doesn't mean that. But we grieve as those who have hope. And my prayer, one of my prayers for those families is that this would, because it's happened, there's nothing we can do about it now, that those families and people affected by it and people who are in fear would actually get on their knees in humility and say, what is this all about? What is this all about? Because I don't understand. I remember hearing one lady who lost her daughter. It's just unthinkable. But she stood there. She said, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. And I don't know what to say. And my heart was grieving for her because she doesn't know the truth about Jesus Christ. Because she's been sold a lie. Because there's a lie over this world that says evil doesn't exist. What is it in that film, Usual Suspects, when he says the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist? Because in our schools and our universities, they're pummeling them with lies that say you don't need to worry about that kind of thing. Morality out the window, God out the window. It doesn't matter until something like last Monday happens. All of a sudden, now human life has value and worth. The science, I mean, John was at Kavanaugh last week. It was amazing talking about science, and I agree with everything he said. And one of the challenges about the scientific world is there are many Christians in the scientific world, and I don't just want to like sweep aside science. But one of the lines of thinking in the scientific world is that actually we're just made out of primordial slime or something, and we don't really have any meaning or anything. And I could name a few names, but I shouldn't. Blokes that really wind me up, I'll be honest. Really just wind me up. And then something like that happens, all of a sudden, oh, now human life has worth. Now it matters that somebody's dead. Now it matters that this stuff's happened. And there's so many people walking around in confusion because they got told there's nothing, there's no God. They got told there's no good or evil. You can just do what you like. And now when something like this happens, we're faced with the reality of good and evil. Now all of a sudden their hearts are like, because they're made in the image of God, all of a sudden their hearts are like, there's something wrong here. This isn't right. And I believe, as James the Lateran said, this is a significant time for the church where we don't want to be dominated by evil. We need to stand up and love people. And we need to stand up and pray that we wouldn't grow weary in our own hearts. And we, as a church, wouldn't grow weary. Not just because of that, but other challenges going on as well. Because we have a hope. And it's a real hope. And it's not just, oh, I really hope Chelsea lose tomorrow, which is what my hope was yesterday. And it came true. But it wasn't definite. Our hope is real. And it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us this perspective. Don't get striving and think to yourself, well, how can I see things the way God sees me? I need to receive God and then love other people. I'm going to do it all on my own strength. It's all just a place of rest and peace where He just pours Himself into you and changes you. The more you get out of the way, the more he can change you. It amazes me. The first sermon I ever preached in this church was John 15, and I still have that in my heart. Abide in me. Abide in me, because without me you can't do anything. Every time now I look at a tree, I just think of the root. The tree's not working hard to bear fruit. It's amazing, that dynamic, and it's at that place that the enemy wants to keep you away from that place. Because he knows that in that place there's seeds planted which change the way you see things, which change the way you see other people. And then it determines how you act with other people. The enemy doesn't want you to love people despite what they may say about you. Because that's where the power of love is. Where love says, I'm not giving up. There it was on the cross. No, I love these people. I love this world. I'm going right to the end. Even when he was on the cross, Jesus, nailed to the cross, they're mocking him, come down. No, I'm going right to the end. I'm not stopping. And that's love that says, no, I'm staying here and I'm going to love people. And I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm going to allow him to love me so I can love other people. Only the Holy Spirit can empower us to do this. Only God himself. How else can we love others when they totally don't get us? How else can we have an enduring, steadfast love and hope in the Lord Jesus? Because it begs the question, what empowers Paul to go on these journeys? And then at the end of it, rejoice in the faith of others. I mean, that to me is powerful. You know, you have a long week in ministry and you think, oh, I just need a rest, man. I just need a rest. You know, someone gets saved, good for them. You know, I'm just exhausted. But the reality of his, he was just pummeled and pummeled and exhausted, rejected, humiliated. And when he gets to the end of that, what lifts him up is other people's faith and steadfastness and hope and joy. And there is the dynamic of love, which is only empowered by the Holy Spirit. We can't do it without the Holy Spirit. He rejoices in them being chosen and loved. For we know, brothers, loved by God, he has chosen you. He's just so satisfied and joyful that these people are loved by God and that he's chosen them. When we look at each other, we need to know, and we need to be with that perspective through the Holy Spirit, that we are all loved and we're all chosen. All of us. It's not just me that's chosen. Through the Holy Spirit, I need to rejoice that James is also chosen. And James is loved. Insert your name in there. So you're special, you're his favourite. But so am I, because it's our limitation that we can't all be his favourite. Because we've grown up, if you had more than one brother or sister, it was always one of the others that were the favourite, right? I was the middle child, you know. Every time I see a middle child, I'm like, you poor little thing, man. I try not to call Judah our middle child, because I don't want that label on him. He's chosen and loved in his own right. But all of us are chosen and loved in our own right, and we're all God's favourite. You're special. And if you don't see that when you stand before him in worship, someone else must be getting really blessed today. The worship's on fire. I'm reading the Bible. Yes, someone, I mean, there's so many great theologians out there. There must be so much glory that someone's gleaning from these words. It's possible for us all to be his favourite, all to be loved, all to be chosen. And then it's also possible, when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, to rejoice that other people are loved and chosen. That's how we love one another. I think it's not that complicated. What's difficult is getting in that place and allowing the empowerment of that thing to happen. And what empowered the Thessalonians to receive the word in affliction? With joy. What empowered the Thessalonians to turn from idols to serve the living and true God? What empowered the Thessalonians to wait for the return of Jesus? It's the Holy Spirit. The gospel came in the Holy Spirit. They received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They're waiting for His Son from heaven who was raised from the dead in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is not only the outward work of signs and wonders and miracles, but it's the empowerment of a body of believers to corporately have their world turned upside down so they themselves might turn the world upside down. In Acts 17, you don't need to turn there, but Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. And it's an account of what happened to them in Thessalonica. And the religious leaders were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, see, this Jason guy had let them take refuge in his house. And some of the brothers before the city authorities, they were shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." See, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas and Timothy had turned the world upside down. Because they themselves had received the Holy Spirit. They themselves were working in faith. They themselves were labouring love. They themselves had a steadfast hope in the return of Jesus. And I believe that if we consistently and enduringly, corporately pursue the Holy Spirit, pursue the Father, pursue the Son, Jesus Christ, pursue God, He will empower us to have a collective kingdom perspective. Where all of our perspectives are being changed together. Not just one person coming here going, super Christian. He's the one who spends all the time in the secret place. He's the one who plays six instruments. He can preach. He can evangelize. He can teach. He can pastor. He can do all those things. But me, you know, there's no way I can do it. I believe God wants to build His church and this church. And that we would have a collective perspective from the eyes of Christ. That we would live like Jesus lived. Not be Jesus, not because we're some hot shot, because we've humbled ourselves before the mighty hand of God and said, "We don't know what to do. We don't know why we're here. Now we do because You've come. Now I know what I'm pursuing. I don't know everything that's going to happen. Much of it is a mystery to me. I don't know always why things happen or don't happen. But what I do know is I have a steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not some random religious story I learned at Sunday school. I'm talking about a powerful, wonderful, mighty counsellor whose kingdom will never end. It's never going to end. It doesn't matter what I say to you. His kingdom will never end. It doesn't matter what anyone else says about Him. His kingdom will never end. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever, and it will never end because He's the King. So many other people trying to be the King. I've tried to be the King. I fell flat on my face. And every single day I get on my face because I know I'm not the King. I know He is. And He's my hope. This stuff messes me up. Because I love Him. And I don't know what I look like. I've never seen myself cry. But I'm telling you, He is real. And He loves you. And He wants to know you. And He's never going to end. He is never going to end. His kingdom is never going to end. And the glorious thing that I get excited about is I'm in His kingdom. We are in His kingdom. And it never ends. And you think to yourself, one of the conversations I have with God is like, okay, so you're coming back. And it's almost like, because we think in human terms of linear thinking, well, I'm here, he's not here. At some point in time, he's going to come back. But actually, God is in the eternal. And every act of God and every little bit of revelation you get about God is a sign of his coming. It's the day of Pentecost on Wednesday. And I felt the Holy Spirit saying to me, you know what, Pentecost is so many cool things and the Holy Spirit coming. But he said, you know what Pentecost was? It was a sign that I am coming. And I'd never looked at it like that before. Because he'd gone. He'd gone 120 odd days later. And not 120 days later. How many days later? 120? I'm clever, I think. He goes up to be with the Father in the body, and then the Holy Spirit comes. And it's just another confirmation that he's coming. Every single unfolding revelation that you get about Jesus in the secret place, in worship when you follow him, is a sign that he's coming back. They're not just in and of themselves little experiences. They're Jesus slowly unraveling himself, slowly bringing his kingdom into the earth. Which is why we're praying it in. And we want signs and wonders, and yes, but signs and wonders are the unfolding of his face in his word through his presence. When you're in his presence and he gives you a little touch, a little revelation in the word, that's him saying, I'm coming back. Every touch or voice of God or presence or experience or revelation is a sign that he's coming back. That's what Paul is saying in this book. He's commending the Thessalonians for having a spirit-empowered hope in the return of Jesus that has changed the way they see everything. And I'm going to close with this. When I was in my office at home, all this stuff about kingdom perspective, changing the way I think and all those kinds of stuff, just keep churning it, churning the soil in my heart. There I was, sat there. And I said, okay, what shall I tell them about a kingdom perspective? And he said, I want you to stop living like you're going. And I want you to start living that I am coming. He wants us to stop living that we're going. I'm going to die. I'm getting older. Things are beginning to break down. Sweep it aside. This is the kingdom of God. We're not to live like we're going. He wants us to live like he's coming. Because he's coming. That is a shift in perspective right there. Kingdom perspective. That's what it means when you have a kingdom perspective. Because the scripture tells me that I'm going from one degree of glory to the other. And we can't live our lives like that. We have to live our lives like that. Which rewinds right back to the work of faith. Because what we see with our eyes begins to dominate our lives. And we need to receive the Holy Spirit's empowerment that when I first came across thinking about living in a kingdom perspective, it was just alien to me because everything around me was wrong. Everything around my body and my mind and my life just said, no way, I'm just going to limp into the kingdom. But when I read scriptures that say, when my gospel came, when our gospel came, it came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, I rest on that and I think there's something else than from what I've been believing. What I've been trained to believe. the negative, the tired, the exhausted. No. Something kept Paul going. Something kept them going in affliction. And as I've said many times, it's the Holy Spirit of God. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would empower us to live in the simple joy that He is coming. Let's just rest in that. Holy Spirit.